Please and turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Let me welcome those who have already joined us. We appreciate that very much that you're with us live. You can find today's notes on Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, called God's Sovereignty, right there on the website. Let me also indicate that there's an issues and answers that goes with this today, and it's called How to Trust in the Faithfulness of God. Pull that down. For those that may be watching and you're not watching live at the moment, of course, they're still available on the website. For the issues and answers, just go to the life section of issues and answers. We have a number of sections there. How to trust in the faithfulness of God. We'll be referencing this later on in this morning's message. It's wonderful to have all of you with us. Do let us know how we can continue to minister to you. We always enjoy your emails, and we always take your prayer requests and add them to our own. So I just wanted to let you know that. Here in Habakkuk, I'm going to pick up here. We've been dealing with Habakkuk the past few weeks now. I'd like to pick up in verse 13, and then I'll be reading, or actually verse 12, since we dealt with that the last time, and then I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Picking up here, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have obtained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are purer of eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous than he? You make mankind like a fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. It is then to keep an emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Join me in prayer if you would. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have to come together and to open your word. And to do so, unlike so many other countries that tune into this particular webcast, that we can do so freely and so many others cannot. For however much longer we have the freedom to do so, we certainly want to take full advantage of it. We understand that the nation and the world is caught up in a situation regarding this whole virus thing, and of course, taking every precaution as one should. But Lord, you do have a way of getting our attention, don't you? And because of that, Father, we look unto you, the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the epitome of love and grace and care. Father, for those that are watching and for those to whom we have contact with worldwide, not just with respect to health, but with respect to their spiritual life, I just ask a hedge of protection around each, physically and spiritually, because it is in the midst of chaos, it is in the midst of the mist, there you are. We look unto you as our sole provider of salvation, our sole provider of our needs each and every day, and the one who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death and brings us through to the other side. Because as we are about to discover, as Habakkuk is about to affirm, you are all sovereign. I pray now that the Holy Spirit, that you'll be so present, palpably present, that you'll minister to each one that's listening. Your word is timeless. Your word touches where no other word or indication or anything else can go to. It is your word, Father, that you use to minister to each and every one. That being the case, collectively we surrender now to pay attention. We're going to put down the phone. We're going to stop the commotion that's going on in the home. And Holy Spirit, we're going to ask in that still, small voice that you will minister through your word to each one of us at this very moment. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Make your book live to us. And it's in Christ's name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen and amen. For those that may be joining us and you haven't had the opportunity to start with us all the way back in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to try and finish Habakkuk chapter 1 this morning. Yeah, this is only the second time I'm doing a group of verses. Most of the time we plow through this one verse at a time, don't we? Yeah, we're going to cover quite a bit of territory this morning, but that's because contextually it's all related. And just as a refresher, the prophet has been moved by the Holy Spirit to pen what is a conversation with God over the issue of Judah and their sin. Now recall, Habakkuk began by asking the Lord how, given the degree to which the Judean culture has veered away from God's will and God's way, how can God not act? That was all about the beginning of chapter 1. Only to discover what? Only to discover that God has been paying attention and God is going to act. Now Habakkuk, caught off guard by the facts that God knows and God responds, now is caught off guard by God's means. And that's where we pick up in verse 13 of Habakkuk 1. Let me read it to you again. Speaking of God, Habakkuk confirms this. Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? That is to say, God, you're going to use the Babylonians to teach Judah a lesson? How could you possibly do that? They're worse than we are. And he goes on in verse 13, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Okay, let's break this down just a little bit. There's three key words that we want to take a look at that have tremendous import on our understanding here. And the first one is purer. Thou art of purer eyes. And you can see what it means up there. And it literally... Hebrew, again, it's unlike Greek. Greek is a very precise and exact language. Hebrew is built on imagery. Hebrew is built on themes that are carried through as far as the language is concerned. So from a thematic perspective, the word literally means pure in the sense of physical, emotional, and ethical perfection. Physical, emotional, and ethical perfection. Literally, purity is freedom from anything that contaminates. Now remember, he's talking about God here, so he's got the right point. Purity is the quality of being faultless, of being uncompromised, of being unadulterated, whatever term you want to put there. Remember, pure water is free from any other substances. Purity is important to God, who alone, Scripture tells us, is the only one that is truly pure. And purity is often used in Scripture as a means of communication of holiness as perfection. Let me just give you some examples. The Lord has pure eyes. Okay, we're seeing that right now in our text, Habakkuk 1:13. And it speaks of the Lord having pure words, Psalm 12. The New Jerusalem as a city of pure gold, as pure glass, Revelation chapter 21. Everything connected to God is pure. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, everything was pure. I mean, think about it. It's hard for us to understand because we're dealing right now worldwide with a virus that is anything but. There was a time that this was not the case. There was a time when there was no death. There was no decay. There was no pollution. There was no sin. God creates pure things because he's pure. And when God is involved, there's no confusion, contradiction, or compromise. I mean, Scripture says God is not the author of confusion. Everything he does is good, Psalm 18. He created human beings to reflect his image and to live in pure, unbroken communion with him. Remember Genesis 1:27? That God would come down in the cool of the evening and he would walk with Adam and Eve. And they were in complete fellowship. By the way, the whole point of God's effort is to return us to the original relationship. The whole point. However, sin is the corrupter of purity, Psalm 14:3. Impurity is often listed as one factor that will keep us away from the presence of God. Did you know that? Paul writes to the Colossians, who are Christians. Keep that in mind when he says this. Put to death, therefore, you Colossians, who are Christians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, the sexual immorality that continues, the impurity, the passion, the evil desire, and the covetousness, which is nothing more than, Paul says, is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He said that to brothers and sisters. Impurity, when you think about it, it renders a person or a nation unfit for entrance into God's presence. Now, when we've been born again through faith in Jesus, we desire to live in purity. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, but he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That purity is not limited just to our sexuality, but it does seem to be the one point that seems the devil and all of his associates really move, is to have us fall in our personal relationships, primarily sexually. That is the primary attack from what I can discern. Why? Because it's the attack upon intimacy. It's the highest degree of intimacy for a human being in the physical sense. But intimacy is the highest degree in a spiritual sense with our Lord and Savior. Therefore, doesn't it make sense that the devil in his own would attack intimacy? Because if he can break it on our level, he breaks it on that level. God desires that we live pure in all of our dealings with others. Purity should define our thought life, according to 2 Corinthians 10. It should define our words, according to Ephesians 4. It should define our actions, according to 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus said this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, when our hearts are clouded with impurities, we cannot experience God's presence or hear his voice. The first thing I always ask people when they say, I'm not hearing from God, there's something wrong, the relationship isn't what it used to be, as if it's God's fault. I go, no, what have you been doing? What are you up to? No blame shifting here. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with very strong feelings of hostility and disgust and utter dislike. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores in Isaiah chapter 1. That's how Isaiah kicks off. You think my sermons are hard when they kick off? It's also described as a heavenly burden in Psalm 38, a heavy burden. It's described as defiling filth in Titus 1. It's a binding debt, according to Matthew chapter 6. It's darkness, according to 1 John 1. And finally, it's a scarlet stain, back to Isaiah chapter 1. We hate sin. Now get this. We hate sin because it separates us from God. And we hate it because it lessens our love. It dulls our conscience. It blinds us. And it blinds others. But we hate it primarily because it grieves the Spirit of God, according to Ephesians 4:30. Our prayer to the Holy One is, out of 1 Thessalonians 5, May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another word we want to quickly take a look at, and that's devoureth. Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst look on iniquity. Wherefore thou lookest upon them, they deal treacherously. And one of the points that I kind of wanted to bring up here, I'm sorry, treacherously is the next word. One of the points I wanted to bring up here, and you can see it up there. I got the tech guys all messed up, sorry. Treacherously, that is to deal with people faithlessly. Now think about it. If I have no faith in God, there is no way I'm going to deal in faith with other people. Isn't that right? Isn't that really one of the reasons why the Bible says, watch whom you get into relationships with? Let's just start with the marriage thing. It is not good, the Bible says, to be unequally yoked. What does that mean? That means a believer and a non-believer. Why? Because there's a faithless aspect to that. One looks unto the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, creator of all that there is and sustainer of all there is no other. And then the other goes, I haven't a clue. This one goes, I follow God's precepts, God's concepts, as far as the scripture is concerned. And he tells me not only who I am, but he tells me how I'm supposed to live, how I'm supposed to talk, how I'm supposed to represent him, and how I'm supposed to give him everything, because he tells me to cast all my burdens upon him. Therefore, that is what I do, and I can live even in the midst of a culture that is going down the tubes. That's Habakkuk, by the way. So then we turn to the guy who doesn't know Christ, and he goes, I'm absolutely petrified. I think you're absolutely insane. I think we should go to Walmart and hoard all the toilet paper. That's what I think we should do. You see? God hates sin because it's the very antithesis of his nature. The psalmist describes God's hatred of sin this way. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. Psalm 5:4. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with very strong feelings, again, of hostility and disgust and utter dislike. And again, it's tough. It's hard. It's difficult. But this is the situation that Habakkuk finds himself in. The culture has been treacherous toward God. They have left their first love. They are doing things associated with a culture that never knew God. They cheat. They lie. Their only form of justice is to get it the way they want it. And that's exactly what Judah finds itself in. Why? Because they have turned their back. They are now faithless. They have become treacherous. Just like the Babylonians. There's a third word here. Devoureth. There are purer of eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And it literally means to swallow up. To swallow up. The consequences of the sin nature as hostility toward God and ignorance of his truth is to be swallowed up. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm so nervous I can't sleep. The TV isn't reassuring. All the news commentators, it might be the end tomorrow. And with every, as Jesus said to his disciples, don't be those that are swung in swaying in the wind and going hither and going thither. No, I am God. I am in control. I know exactly what's happening to you. And not only that, I have ordained it, because the scripture says the steps of the righteous are ordained by God. So first of all, calm down. Calm down. Paul says the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. There are those in the realm of the flesh. They cannot please God. This is where we find Judah right now. Also, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say this to my ultra-conservative friends, and I have a lot of them. And they have a tendency to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Smoke. They do. We are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We're told to be sensitive to His leading. As a matter of fact, God the Father laid the plan before the foundation of the earth for your and my salvation. Jesus Christ carried out that plan perfectly, lived a perfect sinless life, shed innocent blood for your and my redemption. And it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes the application of that plan, beginning first with our salvation and every step we take thereafter, including our understanding of exactly what's going on in our lives right now. I was talking to a very good friend of mine just Friday. We were exchanging emails, and we were talking about a specific situation, and I'll be honest with you, there comes a point where it doesn't look good. It's not going to end up good from all we can see. And here's the point that it is. We have done everything we can. We bow unto the cross. We ask the Holy Spirit to be lead, guide, and direct. Lord, whatever your will, we accept it. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Sometimes we get into a circumstance just like that. And here's what happens when we give that circumstance to God. Peace. There's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more I can say. I accept your will, O Father. Peace. Now let's take this and let's make this look here. Because what Habakkuk's whining about is you're going to use the Babylonians, who are far worse than we, to spank us? This is your plan? So in short, the Babylonians, in their assault on Judah, they are representing God's attitude in action in relation to Judah's sin. Which, remember, how many prophets had God dispatched over how many decades to warn the people of Judah? It's not like they didn't get a clue. It's not like we don't get a clue, is it? And at this point, and a point that we all need to recall, now get this, God does swap out his patience for his judgment. God does swap out his patience for his judgment. And if you get nothing else out of this message this morning, remember that God must be true to himself, because as Habakkuk affirms in this verse, he cannot look upon evil in your life. He will judge. Why? Two reasons. To protect his own name and to protect his property, which is you. Two reasons. Now let's go to the literal interpretation after we've been through these three mini sermons. Okay? Habakkuk writes, "You who proves perfection in every way of being, cannot look at the faithless. Why do you look idly, look at the traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Why are you going to use Babylon in this way? That's his, and again, Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11 is a prophecy in which God relates his intention to raise up Babylon, again, a ruthless, a dreaded nation, to achieve his purpose. And this raises this question in Habakkuk's mind: does God sometimes use evil to accomplish his plans? I know a friend who's really caught up in far too much credit card debt. Far too much. And is caught up with him. I'm not referring to anyone here, just saying. No, I have another friend. Doesn't Scripture say that your creditors will become your tormentors? Yes, it does. You see, that's God warning us. Be very careful with your dealings with the world, because I don't want you to be so caught up that you're no good to me now. You see? because you're my property. You represent me first and foremost. So don't become so entangled with the world that you have to follow them instead of me. Judah had become so entangled with the world that they were following the world instead of him. And God says, I will set that right for my name and yours. You see, here's the thing about Habakkuk. God can do no wrong. He can't. Even when he spanks us. He can't. Our text has four topics. You say, oh no. No, I'm kidding. Our text has four topics. And I've broken them down according to the verses. Let's just look at the first section here of verse 13. And I call it 13a. You who are pure of eyes and can see, you know, no evil. What's this talking about? It's talking about God's character. Habakkuk asserts the character of God to be perfect. Therefore, all his ways, his timing, and his results are unassailable. If you have given it to God, leave it there, would you? It's important to note the prophet's struggle, but that he never wavers from the truth about God. So much of what the counseling that I do is people are who are troubled, and the first thing they do is question God. I didn't think a loving God would be this way. I remember when I was talking to teaching at the University of Chicago, student teaching, and when I was at Wheaton College, the top 10 sayings of Jesus Christ in their theology department. And I had a kid walk up, and I'm a kid too, you know. So I had a kid walk up and say, I'll be honest with you, Christianity isn't all it's cracked up to be. Like it's God's fault. That was the intimation. It's God's fault. So just a few basic questions. Do you know Christ as Savior? No. So then you don't have any devotional time? No. So you don't pray? No. So you don't ask God for his will to be done in your life? No. And you wonder why you're having trouble? Yes. It's no mystery. Because God says man's time is short and full of trouble. And brother, there's the first truth about God that you do need to recognize that is positive, because you're standing before me, the very definition of trouble. If I looked up the word trouble in the dictionary, there's your picture. Trouble. He says, yeah, I guess that's the way it is. I said, do you know how to get out of trouble? No. I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I said, therefore, if you need an answer to your trouble, you need Jesus. Okay, let him to the Lord. You see how this works? But you see, here's the point. Unlike Habakkuk, when trouble comes, first thing we do is blame God. Well, how could you let this happen? I thought you loved me. I thought you cared for me. I thought. Now, some of the thoughts may be biblically incorrect, so they have to be corrected. Habakkuk didn't have that problem. He knew that God loved them. He was just shuddering at the judgment that was to come. He doesn't understand the circumstances, but Habakkuk affirms faithfulness. And this is the one difference between demanding attention and an answer from God in anger, which, by the way, is self-righteousness, as opposed to Habakkuk, who's asking in reverence and concern. And here's the key, willing to accept God's way and God's will. Most Christians I know are not there. Not there. And there's one thing I sense in our current Christian culture. It is the loss of reverence for God, which is ultimately an expression of our lack of submission to God. Personally, I think if we weren't so old, we ought to still be kneeling when we pray. Personally. Our songs, our tunes focused on me than he, and our pulpits spit out messages of self-affirmation instead of self-incrimination, and our prayers are focused on my needs rather than God's agenda. Again, Habakkuk's approach to God is based upon an acknowledged need for wisdom in an attitude of honor. If you're having trouble, approach God carefully, sovereignly, respectfully, and wait for his answer when you do. There's a second little section in here. It's the last half of verse 13, what I like to call 13b. Why do you idly look at the traitors, speaking of, you know, the Babylonians, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous than he? This is Habakkuk's dilemma. Will God use evil to combat evil? And this is an important distinction that we need to make between God controlling evil and God creating evil. God is not the author of sin, but he can use sinful men to attain an objective. Now, I know we know this verse, but I want to apply it in this context. Now, remember the verse Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let's concentrate on that little all things there, because we really don't like to acknowledge all things. It's kind of like, God, I've got this. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. No, that's not how we live. We give everything to God. What is your will in everything? All things includes both good and bad things. And if you've had any kind of relationship with the Lord at all, you already know that God can and will use struggles, heartbreaks, tragedies in ways to bring about his glory and our good. Who do you think pinned Christ to the cross? Evil unbelievers. What came out of it? You are my salvation. I have to stress this again. We know that all things, God works for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you would like an exercise, I'm not going to do it for you. You do it. Look up every disciple that was with Christ as to how they died. You look it up. Such events, though, these difficulties that come and tragedies and everything that we hear about, even though we don't understand the reason for them, we do understand that if we are with him, they are of his perfect and divine will. And if God cannot control evil, he would not be God. His sovereignty demands that he's in control of everything, even dreaded nations like Babylon, Habakkuk. I will use them to do my will. So as Habakkuk is finding out, our wise and perfect God can and sometimes does use the sin already existing in the world to fulfill his own purpose. And as we talked about last week, the perfect example of this, of course, is Jesus and the crucifixion. And the murder of Christ was an evil act. But through it, God redeemed his elect. And now get this from Colossians 2:15. Quote, disarmed the demonic powers and authorities, all in one act. So in Habakkuk's day, in 609 BC, God's purpose was to bring judgment on Judah for their idolatry. They had put everything, their income, their conversation, their sexual immorality, their cheating, everything had been put before God. Because if God had been before all that, none of that would have happened. You see what happens when you replace God? Everything falls apart. So Babylon was the instrument of his judgment. How do we know this? Isaiah had already been clued in. Isaiah 10:5 says, woe to Assyria, Babylon, the rod of my anger, the staff of their hands is my fury, God says. Now we may struggle with questions about God's method as Habakkuk did, and I sometimes do. How God chooses to operate, however, is up to him. At times he intervenes miraculously. I've seen it in my own family. And at other times he's working behind the scenes. I've seen that happen too. And yes, God may even allow a certain measure of freedom to evil forces in our world, but they're all designed to bring about his will. Like Habakkuk, if we view life from God's perspective, our response will be to worship the Lord, knowing he's in control of all things. Now, we've got just a bit of time. For those that are here, you have attached to the morning notes the new issues and answers called How to Trust in the Faithfulness of God. All right? I want you to look at it real quick. The opening verse here is from Lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The point is, how do I trust that? I give you a litany of points to begin. And what I want you to do, this is your homework assignment. I want you to take this. And I don't want you to have that crazy TV box thing on. And I want you to put the stupid phone aside. And I want you to quiet, and I want you to settle yourself. And before you look at this sheet, I want you to pray. And this is what I want you to pray. Holy Spirit, I am quieting myself and my soul. As I go through this sheet, minister to me. Strengthen my faith. Lead me. Guide me. Give me understanding. And then, give me the opportunity to practice what I'm about to read. Right? You say, what am I supposed to read? Things like, God never speaks. God speaks never-ending truth. He is faithful to his word. The promises he's made hold true for us. And in the same way, God remains faithful to his promises, even though we are often unfaithful to him. So when we study God's word, a pattern begins to emerge. Number one, we learn that God never changes. Number two, we learn that God never lies. Number three, we learn that God has never failed in the past. Number four, we learn that God keeps his word. And number five, we learn that God will never cease being sovereign, holy, or good. You see, all of a sudden, you're beginning to understand the character of your heavenly Father. It's important that you grasp that. Then we learn through our own history that he's never failed us either. One command God often gave the Israelites was to remember. And here's the thing. We talked about this before. I've got enough years on me that I can turn around and look back on my life and go, I thought I'd never make it through there, but here I stand. I thought I'd never get through that, but here I stand. I prayed, God, that you take a left turn, a right turn. We go over it, we go under it. But no, you were with me walking through the valley of the shadow of the death. And give you one example. When they came and told us Alex's situation after he was just born, and to be perfectly honest with you, what they were asking us in the hospital was, why don't you just let him die? Be easier for everybody. We said, no, that's not what we do. They said, well, take him home. He might last a week. He's 19. But in the midst of all this, as a newborn baby, they said, take him to Kennedy Krieger. That's connected to Johns Hopkins Medicine in Baltimore, Maryland, experts in cerebral palsy. Dr. Hoon. Couldn't think of his name. Asked the Holy Spirit to give it to me. Just did. Dr. Hoon, world's third leading expert in cerebral palsy. Says, I don't accept anyone else's recommendations. We're going to do the tests all over again. Okay. What's he got? Cerebral palsy. Okay. He couldn't believe the way we're handling it. One day I couldn't make the trip to Baltimore. My father-in-law went, Fred, great soul winner. He meets Dr. Hoon. Guess what he does? Leads him to the Lord. World's third leading researcher in cerebral palsy. Guess what Dr. Hoon does? His dad is dying. Leads him to the Lord before he dies. I've often said, Alex fulfilled the purpose of his existence within the first year of life. How many of us can actually say that? And the kid keeps on blessing. The kid keeps on giving. But you see, I look back on that, and it was traumatic. And Carol was just, she's a strong person. I've never seen her so broken. It was unsettling to see such a strong person that way. And now she helps countless women, because most of the health decisions about families fall on women. And they call her at all hours of the morning. And she's gotten it to the point, my kids drive a $75,000 van that we didn't pay for, because the feds and the state don't walk up and go, we've got money for you. No, you've got to figure this out. They don't help you. 80% of marriages with kids like that end up in divorce because they can't take the stress. And she's dealing with women who are bawling on the phone, because the family's pulled apart because of the little one, as if the little one had anything to do with it. And she goes, no. This becomes your ministry. This becomes God's interjection into your life. This becomes how God has blessed you. And they're just so caught off guard on the phone. No, this is God at work. Because little Alex was the impetus that God used to win the world's third leading researchers of cerebral palsy to himself. And he'll do the same for you. You see how this works? Well, you can see the sheep. We got to remember God and all he's done for us. We have to intentionally remember all the way God has provided for us. We have to keep a prayer journal. How many do that? Do you keep a prayer journal? You really should, because if you're getting like me, I can't remember half the time to get up in the morning. So you really need to keep a prayer journal to document how much God is doing for you. And look at it, and it's at the end of the year, go back through the year and go, oh, I forgot about that. Oh, God took care of that. I got to write that one down. You see how faith that builds in you? Well, then there's this whole another section here. We learn to trust him by learning to distinguish his voice from the others that compete for your attention. You are pummeled with well over 300 advertisements a day based upon the amount of television the average American watches. You see, the devil is vying for your attention. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. God speaks primarily through his word. If you're not in the word of God, forget about it. Are we carefully reading and meditating on Scripture? What the Spirit shows us in his word is to be taken by faith and his message to us. We build trust by claiming his promises. And finally, above all things, God loves for us to demonstrate faith. And I give you several bullet points on that. How to trust in the faithfulness of God. Go to the website. Go to the issues and answers section. Go to the life section. Pull it down. Let's keep going. Verses 14 through 15. Let's read it really quickly. You make mankind like a sea, like a fish in the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and he's glad. Here is helpless Judah. This is describing helpless Judah in the hands of the Babylonians. They're absolutely completely unprepared for what's about to happen to them. And the Babylonians are the type of people that they scoop everything up. They take all of your treasure for their own. They take their homes for your own. And oh, by the way, the Babylonians were famous for this, that they would identify who were the members, who were the king, who was the queen, and who were members of court, and they would put them in cages, and then they would drive them through the land to demonstrate how superior the Babylonians are. Yeah. This is why Judah's Habakkuk's upset. Out of these verses, it is true that once one lives faithlessly, you are open to evil. God basically says, okay, thy will be done. Ever been there? I've been there. What Judah needed wasn't great military strength. They needed obedience to their God. What you need isn't the tyranny of the moment in your life. What you need is obedient faith. And here's what your pastor has discovered. When you get realigned spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically with God, and your circumstances all of a sudden get very, very small. Tough lesson for Habakkuk. Just as tough and necessary for you and me. Okay, the final two verses that we're going to look at, 16 and 17. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings unto his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury. Speaking of the Babylonians, their God is what they're going to take. That's what this verse is saying. And his food is rich. By the way, in the Hebrew, that's in a temporary format. God is going to judge them too, by the way. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And here he's talking about the haughtiness of the enemy here. And Habakkuk employs another point that the Babylonians, they're actually more faithless than Judah. God, are you really going to use them? And their God, what was power back in verse 11, and trusting in their military machine, which is they refer to as the net in verse 14, and they're puffed up, according to verse 4, with arrogance and self-confidence, which is the opposite of bended knee and contrite heart, isn't it? Yet God is trying to tell Habakkuk, Judah is worse. Why? Because unlike the Babylonians, Judah not only had the knowledge of, but a relationship with the true God, which makes them doubly culpable. He looks at Habakkuk and says, you don't get it. They're not worse than you. You're worse than them. You turned your back on me. No, no. I'm not using someone worse. I'm inflicting this on someone who is worse. And Habakkuk is acting like my 4-year-old grandson who's been caught in bad behavior. His name is Shepherd. We call him Sheppy. And you know his defense? This is his latest defense. Yeah, but... That's his latest defense. Yeah, I know 80-year-olds that do the same thing, by the way. They never progress past 4. Yeah, but my sister said this, or yeah, but it's my turn, or yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. No. Habakkuk's yeah, but doesn't sway God, for God counters yeah, but with this. Thus saith the Lord. Who, by the way, I can do no wrong. It's funny because I was thinking about this, thus saith the Lord, is just like my daughter who looks at little Sheppy and goes, I told you be quiet, and I told you what I'm going to do to you. We're all little Sheppies, aren't we? Yeah, but. Habakkuk, yeah, but. There's no yeah, but. Because you see, God completely understands the situation. Because even though we're in the midst of it, we don't get it all, do we? We're not omniscient. We don't understand that God has taken action already, that our the path of the righteous is ordained by God each and every step that we take. Therefore, he's allowed this to happen. Therefore, he has a purpose in it. Therefore, that when Alex gets bigger, he's going to be a blessing through his mother, who is going to literally lead I don't know how many to Christ because of the ministry that he's given her over what happened to Alex that was such a tragedy that the clinical professional said, just let him die. No, we don't do that. They thought we were insane. No, God created this life, and we're going to do everything we can to sustain it. Are you insane? Do you have any idea of what you're in for? The cost, the challenges, the time, the sleepless nights. How many months did they spend in the hospital with Alex this past year? No, that's not what we do. God says, that's not what you do. You tend to the one I've given you and watch me work. Isn't that great? And before you think we're all high and mighty, Carol and I, we're not. Because how many nights have we spent, we just don't know what else to do. And you get down on your knees and you go, oh God, spare him this one, spare him this one. All right, we're going to wrap it up then. Like many today, Habakkuk had sincere questions for God. But here are 3 keys for your questions with God. Now get this. Number 1, first and foremost, he was humble. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't being snitty. He was humble. Despite seeming contradiction, dire circumstances, and God's silence at one point, remember, he starts out that this going, where are you? You know? Habakkuk addressed God in humility and awe and reverence, no matter how confused or frustrated, remember who God is and most certainly act and react accordingly. Back to Isaiah 45. Now listen to this. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. That's you and me, by the way. Let me repeat that because you might have missed it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Isaiah 45:9. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? No. Number 2. So number 1, first and foremost, he was humble. Number 2, He did not doubt God's character or God's faithfulness. Remember back, Psalm 105:8. By the way, I may have Proverbs there. Write it. I put an R instead of an S. Yeah, I corrected it online. Don't panic. But if you got a pen right through it there, it should be P.S., not P.R. P.S., Psalm. Psalm 105:8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. He will not forget you. Number three, Habakkuk did not question, much less doubt God's sovereignty, his right to rule as he sees fit. Remember Ephesians 1:11? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is how one preserves with and for God. Hang on. He has your best interest in mind. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's conclude. Where are we with this then? Here's my advice to you in the midst of circumstances, just as Habakkuk. It's all in the approach. Humbly trust God with your life and your destiny and know his mercy, know his grace, know his will, and be steadfast. Know his faithfulness and his love for you. Trust in him today. Now, with every eye closed and every head bowed, I want to speak to those that don't know Christ as Savior, like that young man who approached me how many years ago now? You say, Pastor, I'm a mess. I'm an absolute disaster. I've always questioned God like that. I didn't know even it was wrong. Well, now you know. But you also know the flip side, what Habakkuk knows of God, and that is his love and his mercy extended to each and every one of us, don't you? Say, Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I am a sinner. I confess fully I am a sinner. I made a mess of it. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to come into my heart. Save me because of your innocent shed blood. Wash me white as snow. Help me set everything right. Show me the path that is correct. To whom I need to apologize, to whom I need to plead, whom I need to ask forgiveness. And then use me, Father, to advance your kingdom. And then to those who are Christians, but boy, your approach to God hasn't been very godly, has it? And you wonder why you don't have answers, don't you? We need to approach humbly, believingly, that God's only intent is for our good. And to ask him in the midst of the circumstance I am, God, I truly surrender it to you. Lead, guide, and direct. And like Job, though you slay me, yet will I praise you, and sense the immediate peace that comes over you. And Father, we are so grateful for this day. We're grateful for your word. We ask, Father, that as we leave this place, that we can say honestly, it's been good to be in your house. But also, Father, as we leave this place, we can say, Holy Spirit, you've ministered to me. Help me to be faithful in the coming week to what I've heard. And it's in Christ's name and all God's people said. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you would. We'll sing the doxology and